All right, Deuteronomy 24, in the midst of him going through a series of different laws, application of those laws, explanation of when they get in the land, how they are to be. And let's begin by reading Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Who will grab that for us? Joe.
When a man hath taken a wife, marry her, and come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, or her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not call it the land of sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance.
Okay. So question number four, I had asked about these verses here and to describe circumstances, why the law was given and how it differs from the New Testament.
Well, Jesus said that Moses gave them that because of the hardness of their hearts, because of their persistence, but it was not meant to be so.
Okay, and what's the circumstance that he, right, it's divorce, and what, under what conditions, what, how's he stipulating it here? What's the, he gives some stipulations about it.
If she's defiled, if she's...
Okay, if he finds some uncleanness in her, so let's define what the uncleanness could be. Okay, let's back up real quick to Deuteronomy 22. Yeah, Deuteronomy 22:22. Man found lying with a woman married to a husband, both of them shall die. So this isn't a case of where she committed adultery, because that's the death penalty. And then in verse 13 to 21, just before that, in dealing with sexual immorality, that it basically rules that out, premarital sex, because she would either already be married to the man that she had had sex with, or some other condition would unfold there. So it's neither adultery nor premarital sex. So there's something else, sexual in nature, that he has discovered in some way about her that he has taken offense to, and he says, I can't live with this, and he decides, I want to divorce her.
The second husband, he just says, if he is a
micro. Well, in the first one, though,
okay.
we're looking at this first case in verse 1, of you have a man married to a wife, he finds something unclean about her. It's very generic. But we know there's other things that can't be because those have already been dealt with. So there's something else. I have no idea what that something else is. But he says, okay, so now he can give her a certificate of divorce. He puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house.
That really breaks light to what Jesus said in Matthew 19, whenever he told us that because of their hardness of their heart, they had been given the right to divorce for other reasons. So this is another reason,
yeah,
other than adultery.
Right, right, exactly right. This is something outside of what we'll talk about in a minute, what the New Testament recognizes. But so she's then sent, and she goes out of his house. She becomes another man's wife. So the second man, then, what's his, what could potentially unfold with him that he addresses? Okay. He can give her a certificate of divorce himself, puts her out of his house, or he dies. Then, verse 4, what's the case? First husband can't take her back. So, what's he doing here? You got to think about your decision. Because there's something about her, that's why you married her to start with. Maybe it was totally arranged. That's not the sense that I get out of this. But there's something about her. You're married to her. She's your wife. You find something that's bothering you of the uncleanness. You put her away, and he's telling him, you can't ever have her back. She goes, she marries another man. You cannot have her back. Even if he dies, you can't have her back. So this really is a measure that's helping to protect the woman. This is not a wide open thing that basically they can divorce and remarry at will. He gives some pretty strict stipulations here. But then when we get to the New Testament, what does the Lord say? Matthew 19:9, I think, is a pretty good summary of it. Matthew 19:9. What does that say? Go ahead, Rick.
And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.
Okay. And as has been mentioned in this, what the Lord's talking about through this section is, look, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, gave that exception in Deuteronomy 24. But that's not the way God intended it. God intended for man and woman to marry and be married for life, with one exception. The spouse commits adultery, you put them away, you're free to marry another. So that's it. It differs. Sometimes people have tried to explain and say Jesus is just talking about Deuteronomy 24, and therefore you can divorce and remarry for a reason other than sexual immorality and all those things. And that's not what he's laying out there. He's saying, look, Moses said this, but I'm telling you this. So the Lord laid down the gospel law on divorce and remarriage there. All right, any other thoughts? All right, back to Deuteronomy 24. And from Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, down through 25, verse 4, he goes through a whole series of things. We're not going to read all of this because we're going to try to get through chapter 27 tonight. But let's just hit some of these as we think about it. What was the case of a man who was married relative to him going to war? Yeah, he was not to go for a year. He was to spend time with his wife, and I think it's very interesting. It says, and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. How many newlywed wives want to get married, and then a few weeks or a couple months later, the husband's gone, and he's gone on campaign on war. She's worried, is he going to come back? Doesn't hear from him maybe for several months at a time or whatever. So, and let's understand that this is, that plus what was just before this is God emphasizing the respect, the sanctity of marriage, that this is important. And so a young man gets married, he's not to go out to war. And hopefully, part of what's behind this is hopefully she will have a child or be pregnant with the child during this time so they can have heirs, so they can have descendants. Joe?
I mean, I'm speaking as my father died when I was very young, and I remember my mom, she was traumatized by it.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, not even two yet.
Right.
And it was very, growing up, even when in my young adolescence, it was tough, because she had bouts of crying by herself and things like that. It was really rough.
Right. Very difficult. And here it's trying to protect that relationship. Hank, do you have something?
I was going to say the exact same thing you said.
Oh. Okay. Great minds. Yeah. All right. So now the next thing he touches on is basically you can't take a man's means of living as a pledge for a debt. And you know, that makes sense, right? So if today, let's just bring it to modern day, if a carpenter owed you a debt, you would not want to go and take all of his tools in pledge of that debt. You want him to have those tools so he can go and he can work and he can earn, right? So don't do that. It's just, it's part of logic, but it's a way of protecting that man's means of income. And then what was the penalty for kidnapping an Israelite? Verse 7. Yeah, put him to death. So kidnapping carried the death penalty. So verses 8 and 9, he talks about being very meticulous when it comes to leprosy and very detailed about those things. And of course, the book of Leviticus goes into more detail about those. Verses 10 to 13, there's regulations again on pledges for debt. And basically what it is respect the man's dignity. You don't just burst into his house and start taking stuff. You go to his door, you be respectful of him. So one of the things that helps us to understand is, you know, sometimes people get in bad financial situations. That doesn't mean they're lesser of a person or you can treat them in a undignified way. You still treat them with dignity and have respect for them. And so that's part of what he's laying out there. Any thoughts to this point? All right. 14 and 15. Be fair with a hired servant. What does he tell him to do? 14, 15. Make sure you pay him when?
Each day.
Each day. Why would you do that? Do what?
So you can eat.
This is poverty. Poverty. There's not a lot of people in our nation that have seen true poverty. Yes, I understand we look at people, you know, you could go in places even just close by here and say, well, those are poor people. Okay. But compared to the rest of the world, they're not poor. This is talking about where somebody needs that money every day to be able to go and buy those basics of life. Otherwise, they're not going to have it. So be respectful of that in their condition. Hank?
I like the reason he gives him, the reason he should pay is so he doesn't cry against the Lord on these.
Right. Exactly. The Lord is watching over them. The Lord is aware of their condition, aware of their suffering and hardship. And you want to be sure to treat them right because, of course, part of what's behind that is the Lord has blessed you and they're there working to help you. You need to look out for them. These are just basic human relationships that still apply today. You know, the lower end the job is, the more frequently people really need to be paid because it's tough for them to get by from day to day. And so look out for them. Think about them. Be compassionate on them. So let's read verse 16 because I have a question with that here. Deuteronomy 24, 16. Who will read that? Chris.
Father should not be put to death for the children, nor their children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for their own sin.
Okay, so what man-made doctrine does this verse contradict? And I ask, where else is it taught in the Bible?
Total depravity.
Total depravity. What's another way to put that?
Original sin.
Original sin?
Born in sin,
inherited sin, sometimes it's called. But yeah, in the TULIP, it's total hereditary depravity. In the Calvinistic, if you give the, is it acronym, TULIP? So this is saying, you know, Adam sinned and then every descendant of Adam is born separated from God in sin and something has to be done by God to take that sin away anyway. So this says, no, the father is not responsible for the child. The child's not responsible for the father, for their actions. And does that make sense? I mean, when you think about logically. Does that make sense?
Yeah. It's a shame you have to be told that.
It is kind of a shame you have to be told that, but people do want to hold entire families accountable for one person's sin in that. But you know, the longer I live, the more I am very aware of, you know, within a family, even within a family that lives in the same house, there could be very different behaviors, characters, and attitudes within that group. And so that's one of the things he's pointing to here. Philip? Yeah, this man or his parents. Well, that's not the issue, the Lord told him. So, yeah, exactly right. That attitude was there. And so this contradicts that and shows it's not true. There are other places, you know. Zach?
Oh, I didn't mean to.
Go.
I think another doctrine that this contradicts is infant baptism. I think it's related. Why baptize an infant if there's no inherited sin? So others might choose to just baptize their infants, not because of this idea of inherited sin, but some do. And so they're kind of both related.
Well, this is, it's the reason that the Catholic Church practices infant baptism, is to get rid of the inherited sin, which, yeah, that's a... So the Bible's very clear about, I'm not responsible for my father's sins. My father wasn't responsible for my sins. And you think about that, that's really good, because I've got enough for me. I don't need his bearing down on me, you know. So, all right. 17 to 22 talks about being fair, having compassion on the disadvantaged. We're going to talk a little bit more about this later, but he's talking about the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. The beginning of chapter 25, the punishment is to fit the crime. And then in verse 4, talking about laborers, including animal or man, because Jesus applies Deuteronomy 25:4 to man, to particularly to preachers, and Paul applies that. You know, the shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So somebody who's working in something like that, specifically talking about agriculture, but it would apply to other fields. They have a right to reap a benefit out of that as they're going along to help them do that work. So, all right, anything down through 25 verse 4? Because we're getting ready to leapfrog. Go ahead.
A lot of these things that are listed here are things that they were guilty of, why the kingdom was taken away, I guess you could say, or they were sent into captivity because they continually violated these laws concerning the poor, cheating people and being dishonest in the business.
Right, yeah. Especially you get down into the minor prophets and just go against the people even at that time in showing how they had been selfish and materialistic and ignored what God's laying out here. And that what he's laying out here is love your neighbor as yourself, Mike. And then
yeah, and I just wonder if some of these things were something that that the Egyptians were part of.
Yeah, a lot of these things, and we're going to see some of this a little bit later, there are paganistic influences in Canaan that he's telling them along the way, don't be like them, don't practice it. He stated it in a big way, now he's getting some granular details, John.
It's important for us as Christians to remember that it is never okay to cheat our enemies, or those who would cheat us, to be dishonest towards somebody who's being dishonest with us. The deceit and the lying and the cheating is never okay for us as Christians to do to anybody, even if they're doing it to us. It's unfortunate that sometimes I think people think, well, they're being dishonest with me, so I'm going to try to cheat them so I don't get cheated. That's never okay.
Right, exactly. You have a standard of conduct you're to live to regardless of what others are doing and how they are behaving. Exactly right. Very good. All right, so verses 5 to 10, it deals with the marital responsibilities of brothers. One dies, doesn't have children. His wife is to marry the next son, and he's to raise up the firstborn son, then would be the heir. And that's, again, perpetuating the inheritance and the land rights and things like that. There's a lot of that going through Deuteronomy that deals with those kinds of issues, but this is one of them. And then there's various laws in verses 11 through 16 about fights and what a woman is forbidden to do. Israelites being fair in their business practices, 13 to 16. And then in verses 17 to 19, let's read that. Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19, where it talks about destruction of the Amalekites. Who will read that for us? Go ahead, Elijah.
Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget.
Okay, so the question was, when was this fulfilled? Okay, Saul was commanded to do that. What happened with him? Do what?
He fell short of it.
Fell short of it. Why did he fall short of it?
He
kept the king, kept the best of the animals alive and all of that. And so that's where God had commanded them to do it. And they, Saul in particular, did not go forward and do it. And remember, the Lord had rebuked him before for offering a sacrifice himself, but it was 1 Samuel 15 where he said, "You're done, the kingdom's being taken away from you, it's finished," because he saw Saul was stubborn, rebellious, and stiff-necked. All right, let's jump into chapter 26 here. Chapter 26. And tell you what, let's read verses 1 through 11. Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11. Who will grab that? Mike.
Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, as you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you. And you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall go to the priest who is in the office at the time and say to him, "I declare this day to the Lord, my God, that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers and gives us." Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, "My father was a wandering Aramean and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with many great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household."
Okay, so I asked in question one to briefly describe what the Israelites were to do. So what's happening here? What's he telling them about? Okay, exactly right. Who's headed into the land? Who's going to go over into the land of Canaan?
Second generation.
Second generation. All right. They needed to remind themselves God has done this. They've been out away from Egypt for 40 years now. You know, sometimes when we've been away from a situation that length of time, we might tend to forget things. And so he's setting it up here. When you go in, you have these first fruits, you've got to go before the priest, recite these things to bring to mind God has blessed you greatly, and you need to acknowledge this. This isn't a corporate acknowledgement. This is an individual acknowledgement. You need to go and you need to say, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come. So it's a personal thing for them to be reminded of how God has watched over them. Any other thoughts there?
Mike? It's interesting, you know, he picks the first fruits because you can imagine waiting all this time and all this fighting that's been going on, and you just want to pick that first pair or whatever it is. And God says, that's what I want you to hand over as the sacrifice. And, you know, and I think it's a beautiful illustration of those things aren't really that important because I know God's going to sustain me.
Right, exactly. It belongs to him because it all comes from him to start with. Any other thoughts there? All right, so the offerings to recall his care, providing the land, you know, recount the fact, you know, it says our father in some translations has Syrian. Mike's translation had Armenian. I think it's like Aramean. Aramean. And that's talking about Jacob. Is who that's referring to. And he and then, of course, all those with him ended up down in the land of Egypt, became a nation, all those kinds of things. Now, question number two I had asked, what is something we might do along these lines? Okay, we know the principles of giving in the New Testament, which are what?
Cheerfully.
Do what?
Cheerfully.
Cheerfully. As you have...
Prospered,
and?
It's by free will, of course. But
yes, free will.
Not begrudgingly.
Okay, cheerfully.
First day of the week.
First day of the week. As you've
purposed
and prospered, right? So you've made that determination. You've made a decision. I'm going to give. This is what I'm going to give. So in other words, if you've determined... let's say to give 10%, that's what you've purposed, and you need to fulfill that. And you do it as you prosper, right? So if you don't prosper, you can't give, right? You lose your job. It's hard to give when you're not making any income, things like that. But what are some things that we might do along these lines? Just being mindful of, you know, God has been so good to me. There are times I think all of us maybe have experienced that there's a blessing, material, financial, that comes our way that we didn't really expect, or, you know, we really, it's not something that we could put our finger on necessarily and say, well, you know, I was aiming for that, I was working for that, and that is exactly what I wanted. Maybe a surprise blessing, maybe a gift from family member, or maybe at work they hand out bonuses. Maybe the bonuses are bigger, things like that. So what kind of thing might we do? Anybody have any suggestions or ideas?
You see a need, you fill it.
Okay, see a need, fill it. See a need where?
Your neighbors, your family, your friends, coworkers, strangers.
Okay. Could be people you interact with day to day. Anything else? Hank?
You give a portion of that. You receive a portion of that. You got a bonus. You should give a portion, you know, based on the bonus.
Right. Somebody where they may normally, let's just say, and I'm just using 10% just for sake of talking about it, where they might normally give 10% of their ordinary income, if they get a bonus and it's like, wow, they might give 20% of that. Or they might say, well, I got a really good raise this year. I'm going to increase my contribution for this year in thanks for what God has done for me. Could be percent of proceeds from the sale of a house, a car, other assets. I've known of multiple Christians that have written the local congregation into their will. I know of one within this past year that evidently they were pretty successful. They left $1 million to the local church, which is like, wow. You know, that type of thing is what I see in the spirit of this, that people are thinking about doing good with what God has given to them and helping his people and helping his cause. Any other thoughts?
We serve and live under a better covenant and a better law than what they had in the Old Testament. We have more blessings. We have a greater blessing. And I think that what these people did here is the bare minimum that should ever be set for us. What we do and what we give should be more, because we have more blessings than what they had back then. So, you know, we think, well, 10%, that's a lot. And that kind of hurts me to give that much, or we might think that to ourselves. That's shameful, because we have much more blessing under this. In the New Testament, this, in Ephesians chapter 4, is given as God's grace to us, where he gave his followers land, he gave them captives and the spoils of battle. That's things that they got that they didn't deserve. Well, we get things that we don't deserve, and we are to give back to God a portion of those things. And if we're only given 10% or less, we need to look inwardly and think to ourselves, am I doing right?
Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. We live, that covenant was sealed by the blood of bulls and goats, and the covenant we're under is sealed by the blood of Christ. And so, yes, our devotion, our sacrifice.
Greater. Much greater.
Right.
Just another quick thought that comes to mind with this is we should be giving our first fruits. In other words, that should be the thing that's first on our mind when we're budgeting.
Right. Top line in a budget, if you make a budget on a sheet of paper, contribution, right at the top. That's what that needs to be. And he goes on in verses 12 down through 15 to talk about every third year tithe for them was to be dedicated to the less fortunate, the outcast, the poor, being mindful of the Levites as well. And it's indicating that you do that locally where you are. This is not a tithe you would take up to the main tabernacle or temple when it's eventually built, but he's saying every third year you keep that there locally for people locally who need that. All right. Anything else through 15? Yeah, the Lord told them, part of this is, in the giving, is learning to trust. That I'm giving, and some people are reluctant, well, I may need that, I may need that. Well, the Lord's saying, trust in me, I'll provide for you. You don't need to worry about that. All right, so let's read verses 16 to 19, Deuteronomy 26, 16 to 19. Who will grab that for us? Say.
This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. and the Lord has today declared to you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he shall set you high above all nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken.
Okay, so question three, maybe goes without asking, but who are God's special people today? What does this mean?
Christians.
Christians. Anything else? Okay, our society, the United States, is fairly thoroughly saturated, and certainly our politics are saturated with the idea that Jews are God's special chosen people even to this day. That still drives a lot of our foreign policy. It's in the denominations big time, and it is utterly false. Now, I could see an argument if you're talking about politically and Western ideas and, you know, having somebody over there to thump our enemies. Great, that's another discussion. But the Jews are not God's chosen people today. God's chosen people are Christians, those who are devoted to his son. So what about this here? When he makes these comments and you think about us being God's chosen people today, what does it mean? What does he say he'll do with them? What they are to do? Verse 19, what does he say he'll do with them?
Exalt us.
Exalt us. Does the Lord exalt us? And is there an exaltation that is yet ahead? Yeah. Think of it this way, you know, Peter describes us as being a royal priesthood. We're royalty. We're born in the kingdom of God to serve in that kingdom. We are royalty. You know, we see things in the news about certain royal families and how there's some of them every so often that walk away from their royal duties, right? They're like, I don't want anything to do with that. Well, what are they doing when they take that action? What happens? Okay, they leave some measure of protection of that royal family that they would have being there and being supportive of them. They sometimes, you know, back in early 1900s, I forget exactly when it was, but you know, the king, I forget which one, what his name was, but he abdicated the throne. Yeah. Edward, how did they feel about him? No good, sorry, you know, he was selfish, at least everything I've ever seen about him, just a selfish man because he wanted to marry a divorced woman. It was his lust, his passions that drove him, not a sense of duty and responsibility, right? We have duty, we have responsibility. We cannot abdicate our role in the kingdom of God. We can't just walk away from that and think everything's going to be fine. It's not. So we are his special people that he exalts, that he looks at us in a way and above and more favorable than any people on earth. And so we need to respect that position, that relationship that we have with him. All right, let's jump forward to chapter 27, let's read 1 through 10. We'll spend the rest of our time essentially here. Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 10, who will read that? John.
Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I have commanded you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up a large stone and large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when And when you have crossed over Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal. And you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them, and you shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. And you shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and statutes which I command you today.
Okay, question four I'd ask, what purpose did the stones with the law on them serve?
Reminder.
What kind of reminder? Praise, honor, and glory.
I would say a continual reminder.
Okay. Go ahead.
Always before them.
Yeah. Always before them. This is a designed to be a permanent public reminder. Here's what God has done. And people who go by those, it's to smack them in the face, so to speak, as they see that there. And here's the law that God has given. He's not talking about recording the history of Israel. He's talking about these laws, these regulations, these statutes that have been given here. So the first set of stones is a memorial. They're large. They're whitewashed with lime, plastered, as some translations talk about. And it's important to do as God's people and be reminded of that. It's a corporate acknowledgement altogether of their commitment to God. In verses 5 through 7, there's a second set of stones. And what was that? What was the purpose of that second set of stones? Okay, an altar to the Lord to offer up the sacrifices, burnt offerings, peace offerings, things like that. Now, how might we do something similar to what he's talking about in this section?
Grill. What's the iron for?
What's that?
He said, I couldn't understand what he
said, don't use an iron tool to do anything with that altar that you build to offer sacrifices on. Okay, maybe I asked this out of order. Let's set aside the sacrifices. The Lord doesn't ask us to, burn chicken or hamburger to him. What on this first set of stones where he says you whitewash and you put the law on there, what's something we might do that's similar to that?
Memorials to things that happen in America. We put up
things. We do that. How about as Christians, what might we do? Well, we do have the Lord's Supper to remind us of the Lord's sacrifice.
You might put something in your home.
Like what?
Like a Bible verse on the wall?
How would you put it on the wall?
You'd hang it on a piece of wood.
Okay. I didn't know if you meant take a marker or paint. But, okay, so some people have plaques that have a scripture on them. And they hang it in there. Yeah, that's one way. What are some more? Okay, we read the Bible. That's a reminder before us. That, sometimes people get decals and they put them on their car windows or they might even get those stencils. I thought that might have been where you were going. You can buy stencils to put on the wall that are basically stickers, right, that you put on the wall that has a Bible verse on it. It reminds you when you walk in. A lot of people, as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord, hanging in there. Or, 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things, bears all things, things like that put up. It's just this idea. Yes, we don't live in a physical covenant, under a physical covenant like the Hebrews did, but it's still good for us to have reminders of things about God's covenant, our relationship to Him, How to live faithfully uprightly, John?
Well, to Hank's point, what this brought to my mind is when you go to Washington, D.C., you see all these white monuments that are sprinkled with Bible verses and quotes from founding fathers that do the same thing that this was supposed to do for them. Well, our nation is trying to wipe that away and erase all that, but that's what that was intended for originally by folks of old in this country, was to remind us of where our roots came from. And that's the point of, you know, Moses' command.
Right, exactly. There are many monuments in our nation that have scripture quotes on them. The founding fathers had a lot of that in their writings, but also in the things that they established. A lot of memorials to them are like that. So, yeah, we need to have these reminders in our lives about the commandments of the Lord, the covenant we have with Him, things like that. All right, so last couple minutes here. Verses 11 down through 26 is what? What do we have?
Curses.
Curses. All right. Curses, not in foul language, right? But curses as in condemnation. Right, so I'll grab one here. Verse 15, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. What's it saying? Each one of those follows that pattern. All the people say, Amen. What's it saying?
They're to agree with it.
I agree. They are to absolutely affirm that's right. We support it. We're 100% on board. A public acknowledgement. We agree with these curses. They're declaring that they are under that covenant. They accept the consequences of these curses. They're going to abide by the will of God. You know, some people have the attitude that curses like this are beneath the dignity of God and especially of Jesus Christ, right? That's flooding our society. It's saturating religion and it affects brethren. Well, Jesus wouldn't condemn. You're not being like Christ. You know, you say something, you call out error, you call out sin. There's people who say, well, that's not very Christ-like. Well, you know, God told the people here, same God who sent His Son, told them here, here's all these curses. All y'all need to get together, publicly declare them, and everybody needs to say, Amen. Right? What if we got a group of people together, let's say one side or the other, a town square, you had somebody on one side calling out, all adulterers are sinners and they're going to lose their soul. And there's a group on the other side, Amen. How would that go over in our society? How would that go over among brethren? You know, we need to, just as much as we are enthusiastic for the blessings of God, we need to be enthusiastic. That's a curse. That's a condemnation. That's sin. That will cause you to lose your soul. I agree with it 100% because that's what God said. That's what He's telling the people here. That's what you need to do. Get on board. Hank.
You see what's happened to our lieutenant governor? For him speaking out against homosexuality and what they are trying to do to him. That's what we're facing nowadays. And we have to have the intestinal fortitude or backbone, whatever you want to call it, to stand with this man and men like him that are willing to stand and say, no more.
Yeah. Yeah, we are at an inflection point in our society. We may be actually beyond it, but where it's going to get louder, the pressure is going to increase, and there are a few specific issues, but if they do it on these issues, they're going to do it on others. It's going to keep coming. So we have to be a people who acknowledge the Word of God, the blessings and the curses, what's right and what's wrong. All right. Thank you all very much. Lord willing, we'll press on next week. Chapter 28.